I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, we are embarking on a very difficult topic. Difficult in the sense that no matter how we may strive, no matter how many pages or how many commentaries we go to, it is impossible for us to comprehend what it means when Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was Christ forsaken by God? This cry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is taken from Psalm 22, verse 1. This morning, we are not going to look at the entire psalm, but only one verse. That is Psalm 22, verse 1. This is known as a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm because in this psalm, you will find practically every verse is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have any record concerning when King David, if there was ever a point in his life where he was stricken by adversities to the point where he cried to the God, to God in this manner. There is no record at all in the book of 1 Samuel, neither do you find anything in 2 Samuel, where he said, for example, in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Nowhere do we find in the life of David where his hands and his feet were pierced at all. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ had his hands and his feet pierced while he was hanging on the cross. Therefore, this psalm most likely refers not so much to King David's own personal experience, but it is a prophetic psalm that depicts the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single verse, all 31 verses, describe his suffering. And verse 1 describes his cry. Now we know that this psalm was written by King David to the chief musician upon Ayaleth Shahar. Ayaleth refers to a female doe or a hind, H-I-N-D. And a shahar means mourning. So to the chief musician upon the female doe in the early morning. Now exactly what that means, we can only guess. Perhaps Ayaleth refers to a person's name, which means a female doe. We are not sure. But that it is a psalm of David, it is given to us as part of the inscription. And these superscription in our King James Bible, it is written in smaller fonts. It's all part and parcel of the Hebrew Bible. In some cases, this would be in the Hebrew Bible, verse 1, and not a superscription as the King James translators have placed them. In this particular psalm, it is part of verse 1. And so in the Hebrew Bible, you also find 31 verses. In some cases, you will find in the Hebrew Bible one verse extra. Now, having said that, let us now look into verse 1. And we are going to study only one verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Roaring means mourning, groaning, crying. When you look at the Bible, whenever you find the person or the noun or the proper noun mentioned twice, it is always either a term of endearment or it is a term of calling or crying. Someone crying for help. And that's why you repeat the name twice. Very similar to our practice sometimes. If you have your son lying gravely ill or loved one lying in the ICU, hanging by a thread between life and death. If you are the father, you hold the hand of your son and you will just simply mourn, my son, when you want to rebuke someone, son, come here. You see, one name, son, that's it. But when you want to call and cry for someone for help or a term of endearment, you're urging someone, when you are loving someone, you call the person's name twice. Son, son, come. When God called Moses, how did God call Moses? Moses, Moses. And then Moses replied, here am I. When God called little Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. Here am I, Samuel replied. And here when we have not so much the father calling the son or the person calling, but when it is the other way around, it is more or less a time of crying, a time of weeping, urging, time of sadness perhaps. When the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem, he cried, oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem. He cried, why are you in such a sinful state? Why are you like this? This was the tail end of his ministry. He had ministered in their midst. Why are you in this state? Because he knew that very soon Jerusalem as a city will reject him and they will cry, crucify him. He knew that. And so he wept over the beloved city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The significance and importance of this city, you'll realize that in the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21, when God described for his people a description of what eternity with the new heaven and the new earth is like, the only place that God will describe in great detail would be the capital city, and that would be the new Jerusalem, streets of gold. There will be gates with enormous size and all made of one gigantic pearl. New Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has a special significance in the place of God's plan for our home, for eternity. And on this earth of ours, in the city, Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Israel, which is the nation through whom the Messiah was born, an Israelite. Jerusalem, the home of God, where the temple of God was located. The Lord cried, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. And so when we come to this cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, my God, he was crying out to his God. The emphasis is on my. Jesus Christ was crying to his very personal Father. And he calls him, my God. Why did he call him God? Why didn't he call him my Father? We know that whenever the Bible used different titles to describe God, sometimes it is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is a reference to the covenantal relationship. And so when Israel cried to the Lord and they used the word the Lord, capital L, O, R, and D, all capitals, it is appealing to the covenantal relationship they have with God. But whenever they say God, that means they're appealing to the power of God. Appealing to him as the creator, the omnipotent of God, his power. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ cried to the Father and said, my God, he's appealing to the power of God. You are so powerful. You are all powerful. You created everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ hung there on the cross. You are God Almighty and you are my God. You have all the power at your disposal. Why hast thou forsaken me? The word forsaken in Greek, there are two words. For example, in Matthew 19:27, this is the word forsaken. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Right? Peter was saying to the Lord, we have forsaken everything to follow you. What do we gain out of this? Verse 29, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. This word forsaken means lay aside, send away. These are all mine. I don't want them. That's the meaning of this word forsaken. Send them all away. And Jesus used back the same word in verse 29 to answer Peter. We have given up, we have sent everything away, we have given up all these things, they used to be ours, but we have given them up. Now that's not the word that is used here to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27 verse 46. In Greek, of course in Hebrew, it's a different word, because Hebrew and Greek are different, obviously. But in Greek, they have more vocabulary than the Hebrew language. They even have more vocabulary than the English language, so much so that sometimes in English, we use the same English word to translate two different Greek words, like in this case. English word, there's only one forsaken. If they can have a different spelling, perhaps that may be helpful. Maybe in the other one, they call it forsaken, and this one is called forsaking, or something like that. It's still forsaken. So it's the same thing. But in Greek, they're two different words with a slightly different slant. In this case, when the Lord Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This word means leave behind, desert, ignore. Why did you ignore me? Why did you leave me behind? Why don't you show any care for me? That's the meaning of this word. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ looked at God the Father. He didn't call him Father. It was not a time for a term of endearment. He said, my God, you are my God too. I'm your son. You are my God. You have all the power at your disposal. Why did you just ignore me? Why did you just leave me alone? Why didn't you do something? They scourged him. But before that, they sent liars to lie about him. And that did not work. They all found that he was innocent, and they still cried, crucify him. Then they scourged him. They took a whip, and then they whipped him when he had done nothing wrong. And not only that, they stripped him naked. And then they put on a scarlet robe to mock him and say, well, you call yourself a king? Well, this is a royal color robe. Put it on him. And then they pretend to bow down and worship him. And then they wove a crown of thorns and they forced it down his head. And then they spat upon him. And then they beat him on the head with a reed, humiliating him. Any father who loved his son or his daughter, his child, with every effort, with everything at your disposal, you want to protect your son, your daughter, won't you? What would you feel and what comes into your heart, into your mind, if your child comes home to you, mom, dad, there's a big bully in the school, took away my money and he punched me in the stomach and it still hurts. What will come into your mind? Anger? Straight away you want to pick up the phone and call up the teacher or call up the school or call the parent of the child and do something about it, isn't it? Any one of us would. Any one of us. And if you do not see it and it is simply told to us, we will get angry and all kinds of feelings, emotion, the sense of wanting to protect my son, my daughter, who is so helpless. With every strength, everything that I have, I want to protect my child. And then to see it happen, you'll be many, many times worse. To see your son being beaten up, to see your son being spat upon, to see your son being scourged, to see your son being mocked at. And your son just stood there helpless, did not lift a finger, and you as the father, with all the power of God at your disposal, and you just stood there and you just watched. Not that you cannot do anything, you can. You have all the power at your disposal to do something. And then to make matters more difficult, you have your son crying to you, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As every parent can feel how difficult it must have been for the father, isn't it? If you are tied up, you are made or rendered helpless by a platoon of elite commandos, and then you see your son or your daughter being humiliated and bruised and crucified, hanging on the cross, dying a slow and painful death, with blood flowing down his face, his cheek, his forehead, and his back, and moaning and groaning. If you're tied up, you're helpless, that's one thing. You want to help, but you couldn't. Your hands are all tied up. But we're not talking about me or you or any human being. We're talking about the God Almighty who created this universe with nothing. By his spoken word, there is enough power to destroy all mankind, which the Lord Jesus Christ will do one day. And the Father didn't lift one finger He just watched his son being bullied, being humiliated, being scourged, being beaten. And he did nothing. Any one of us would find it utterly impossible to just stand there, able to help, and we just stand there and watch our son and our daughter get hurt. No parent would ever do that unless there's something that is far, far stronger that will compel you to stand there and not to act, not to do anything. Not only did the Father have the power to do something, so did the Son. So did the Son. The Son had all the power at the disposal too, and He allowed Himself to be humiliated in that manner. And God the Father also did not do anything. And so the Lord cried, my God, why hast thou left me alone? Me. Because in the Greek, the me comes first. Me you left alone. Me you have forsaken. The Father and Son relationship, the closeness of it, is something that you and I can never, never fathom. The Father and Son relationship that had always been so close, where there has never been any separation at all from eternity past, before even God spoke the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Before He said this, the Father and Son relationship had always existed. Nothing had ever come in between. They've always been together in everything. 110%, always together. They think together, they did things together, every time, sweet, perfect communion between God the Father and God the Son. But there was this very brief moment of 33 years that the Son will walk on this earth in human form. And at the close of these 33 years, He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would be on the cross. And while He hung on the cross, He will utter seven sayings. The first saying was, Father, forgive them. He still cared for them. The people who crucified Him, Jesus cried on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second saying, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He said that to the thief. And third saying, woman, behold thy son. He told his mother, from now onwards, John, this will be your mother. Look after her for me, please. Care for her. Protect her. And then the fourth saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the fifth saying, I thirst. The sixth saying, it is finished. And then finally, saying number seven, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. He knew that when He hung on the cross, this would be the cries that He would make. And for that very brief moment, while He hung on the cross, the Father would forsake Him. The Father would just simply leave Him alone. Now, we may have this understanding based upon that particular Greek word, but the Hebrew, if you look at it very carefully, in Psalm 22, verse 1, although they may be limited in terms of the number of vocabulary compared to the Greek, but the way that they write poetry is very good. 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the psalmist explains this for us by the next two lines. They use parallelism. So whenever you read Psalms or you read Proverbs or you read Ecclesiastes, try to look out for parallelism. Ask yourself, is this a parallelism? If it is a parallelism, what kind of parallelism is this? When you have a picture language, okay, for example, a picture language, you find, for example, very often in Proverbs. Okay, a picture language such as, let me give you an example of a picture language parallelism where the technical term is called emblematic parallelism. We use an emblem. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. We use a picture to describe it. Or it's easier to conquer a city than to bring two contending brothers together. So they use conquering a city as a picture. This is called emblematic. Sometimes it is called contrast or antithetical, where you use but. That's easy to find in poetry. But what we have here in Psalm 22, verse 1, is called synonymous parallelism, where it is a synonym. Different words are used, but they explain the same thing. And you will find the same thought in the Greek, where the Greek will simply use a different Greek word to describe the same Hebrew meaning. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does that mean? Well, it means, why art thou so far from helping me? Why did you leave me alone? Why did you desert me? Why didn't you come to help me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring, from the words of my groaning? I'm groaning here on the cross. I'm groaning because of the weeping and so on. Why have you deserted me? Why have you left me behind? That's what it means. Synonymous parallelism. So why would God the Father, who had all the power at his disposal, see sinful men humiliate and beat up his one and only beloved Son, whom he loved so much that had never been separated, and he just did not lift a finger to help his Son? Three reasons. The first reason you find in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the chapter that sometimes we read as a preparation for our Lord's Supper. This is a chapter that describes the suffering of Christ, very similar to Psalm 22. Verse 4 and verse 5. Surely he had borne our griefs. Surely he had carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, that is, break in pieces. He was broken in pieces for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so what we have here as the first reason why the Father did nothing, even when his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first reason here is, because you are wounded for the transgressions of these same people who crucified you. He was broken in pieces for your sins and for my sins. In other words, the love of God for us was so great and so strong. And he knew that the only one who could die for your sins and for my sins, who could be wounded for your transgressions and my transgression, who was to be broken for your iniquities and my iniquities, to be chastised, to be beaten, in order that you and I may have peace with God. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was the love that God has for you and for me, seeing the Son being punished for your sins and my sins, that resulted in God the Father doing nothing, absolutely nothing, to see the Son whom he loves so much, something that you and I can never imagine nor fathom. With all the power at his disposal, and he allowed weak, sinful men to humiliate God the Son, to beat him up, and then finally to kill him, and to use a method that was so painful, to die hanging on the cross, a slow and painful death. At the end of it, just to make sure that he is dead, they pierced his side. How to understand this kind of love? Would you allow someone to beat your son in this way? To beat your daughter in this way? Would you allow someone to crucify your son and your daughter? Do you have that kind of love, a love that is so great and so powerful? knowing that your son is absolutely innocent and yet he has to be punished for someone else's crime, for someone else's sin. This love we cannot understand. We love our spouses because they are our spouse. We love our sons and our daughters because they are our flesh and blood. We love our friends because they are our friends. Our love is always based upon some reason, some condition. But someone who is heinous, someone who is ugly, someone who is wicked, how to love someone who is so wicked? And yet God said, I loved you and I sent my son to die for you when you were all my enemies. Not that you are already my sons, then I love you. I love you when you are my enemies. That is God's love. It was his love for you and for me that caused him to remain still, to desert his son, to do nothing, to render himself helpless, as it were. With all the power that God possessed, he did not lift one finger to help his beloved son because of his love for you and for me. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is not the nails of the Roman soldier that kept Christ on the cross. It was his love for you and for me. They may be the generation that lifted the whip. They may be the generation that wove the crowns and forced it down his head. They may be the generation that was there to do all those things that resulted in the crucifixion and death of Christ, but it was actually your sins and my sins. It was a fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. The seed of a woman will one day bruise the head of the serpent. That's why the Father did not help the Son. He forsook the Son for your sake and for my sake. Second reason, Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Second reason, he became a curse for us. Because the law of God says, anyone who sinned must die. And therefore Christ must die. His blood must be shed. No other way. He did it in fulfillment of God's justice. A justice that you and I can only fulfill if you and I were to die without the Savior and spend eternity in the lake of fire. That would be our lot. That would be what awaits every one of us if God had not sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. And God would still be just for doing that because it was a justice that God had meted out to our first parent, Adam and Eve. If you had passed the test and not eaten the forbidden fruit, Adam, this would not be the situation in the whole world. But because you represented the whole of mankind, and when you fail, when you sin against God, when you broke God's commandment, thou shalt not eat, and he ate, God said, you shall surely die. There was the curse on the law, of the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to bear that curse on his shoulder for you and for me, that you and I may not have to bear this curse. And that's why before we were converted, the law of God, the Ten Commandments in particular, is like a sword that will pierce our hearts to show us how sinful we are. But that the curse of the law had been borne by Christ. And now that we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins, the law now is no more a sword to pierce my heart, but we look at the law now as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. How do I now please God? Look at the law. Look at the Ten Commandments. It will be the light that will teach us and help us how to please God. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt honor your father and your mother. Keep the Sabbath day holy. All these are now guides, light to help us. So that obeying the law of God, obeying God is no more something subjective. It is very clearly stated for every one of us. It's not up to your whims and your fancies, your definition, my definition. It's all given to us. Because the curse of the law has already been born and taken care of by Christ. And that's why in Romans 8, the Bible says that the righteousness that is imputed or given to every Christian, it is a righteousness that is based upon the law. As far as God looks at every one of us with this righteousness that has already been given to us, it is a righteousness that is based upon the law. That means it is as if God sees in you and in me. Everyone who possessed this righteousness has also obeyed all the laws of God perfectly. That's what it means, the righteousness that is based upon the law. So that Satan, no one else can point a finger and say, he has broken commandment number 8. Commandment number 7. God said, no. Remember, they have his righteousness. What kind of righteousness is that? The righteousness that is according to the law. My sons and my daughters, all of them have this righteousness that is based upon the law. They have already obeyed all the righteousness of God because my son has removed the curse of the law. He obeyed the laws when he lived on this earth. When he walked on this earth, he fulfilled all the laws on behalf of all my sons and my daughters. He was our curse. Third reason, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't this great and wonderful? You and I do not have to work on our righteousness. The righteousness has already been given to us. Some people think that salvation in Christ Jesus is enough to save me. But in order for me to remain righteous, to be sanctified, I must work out my own salvation, doing my own good deeds. No, it is always in Christ, and in Christ. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to save me. It is sufficient to sanctify me. It is sufficient to glorify me. It is always what Christ has done. And because Christ has saved me, the outworking of the holy life is a result of the power of God in our lives. You and I do not live a holy life to make ourselves holy. We live holy life because we are holy. Understand this, please. Salvation is based upon Christ. Sanctification, that is dealing with our sins, living a holy life, is also based upon Christ. And climax of our salvation, that is glorification when we receive the glorified body, is also based upon the salvation of Christ. And that's why we don't have to fear death. We have the righteousness of God in us. And when Christ died, death died. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2, 14. Even the devil has no power over us anymore. No power over death. Hebrews 2, 14. These are only some of the reasons. There are many more. My God, why hast thou forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ? Why was he forsaken? Not because God was weak, not because he was helpless, not because the Roman Empire was too powerful that he could not help, not because he did not care. He cared. He cared in ways that you and I can never, never comprehend. We can only feel a little bit when we read God's word, when we use our minds of faith and our eyes of faith to have a glimpse into what it must have cost both the Father and the Son. For the Father to see the Son hanging there, so painful, so rejected, despised of men, to be humiliated, to be beaten, and then finally to die such a painful death, and he had all the power at his disposal, did nothing, left him alone. Which none of us would ever want to do. And yet, God the Father did it for you and for me. What else is there for us? Have you and I really accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? This was what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ. This was what it cost God the Father. This was what it caused God the Father to give you and me the honor and the privilege to call him Abba, Father, to pray our Heavenly Father. What right do we have to use the word our? Have you ever asked yourself that question? On what basis do we dare to say to the Creator of heaven and earth and to cry with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father which art in heaven, our? It's all because God the Father forsook the Son for your sake and for my sake. And so when we give of our tithe and our offering, when we think of all the possessions that we have, what could we ever give back to God that could ever be compared to God himself giving us his Son? To see his own Son being crucified and he did nothing because of his love for you and for me. And now that we have been saved, very often we give of our tithe and offering, we grudged in our giving. We count every last cent with God. 10%, right? We must count only 10%. Everything else, it's mine. The Bible says we have been redeemed, not with gold, not with silver, but with his precious blood. What exactly that we have that we can really call that is mine? The whole world belongs to God. Even this life that we have came from God. Our spouse, our properties, our children, our freedom, our life, everything that we have, our jobs, everything came from God. Our salvation, our eternity from God. And so to give of our tithe and our offering is our privilege, it's our honor. To give of our time to serve him, it is our privilege, it's our honor. Don't ever, ever think that we are doing God a favor. And even if we give our whole lives full time to serve God, what sacrifice could we ever give that can be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing. And if there is anyone of us who think that I've given up a big job to serve the Lord, I've given up a $500,000 an hour pay just to serve God, you can keep your $500,000 an hour pay. You think that you're doing God a big favor by giving up your life. It is puny compared to the life of Christ, to the blood of Christ. There is nothing any one of us could ever give that can be compared to what God the Father has given to us. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we say that we are Christians. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. And when we are asked to serve him, we come and we drag our feet so reluctantly. And sometimes when we don't have fellow servants patting us on the back, we murmur, we complain, we indulge in self-pity. And sometimes we have to beg people to come and serve. There is no joy, there is no delight. We don't realize what it means to be a Christian. We don't realize what it means, what it cost the Father to send his Son to die for us. Love him, live for him, serve him. At the end of life, what could we say? We are but unprofitable servants. We have just only done that which is expected of us, a reasonable sacrifice. We don't pray. We don't read God's word. We don't do so many things like witness for him. We go to work with carnal reasons, not spiritual, eternal reasons. We quarrel, we don't forgive. We don't make up, we resent, we hold back. Slightest little thing, when our own little name or small little name is hurt, our pride would rise up to the occasion and we defend our own name, our own self, more than we defend God and his word. And then we call ourselves, we are Christians. Christ died for my sins. Are you sure? What does it mean when Christ died for my sins? We love him. This love, the same love that caused God the Father to do nothing to allow his Son to be hurt, to be humiliated, to be crucified. The same love, God says, has been shed abroad in the heart of every Christian. We have this love. And that's why Paul says, this same love constrains me to go from city to city, knowing that I will be persecuted, I will be humiliated, I will be shipwrecked, I have to go through all these things, constrained by Christ's love. And he says, I'm prepared not only to go to prison, but also to die for Jesus' sake. Is there any other way? Dearly beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because of this, God says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, forsake yourself, in other words. Take up the cross daily, then you follow me. Are we prepared? That is what it means to be a Christian. God the Father gave us his all. And if you and I truly have accepted Christ, we too must give our all. For there is no other way but everything. We complain when we are asked to come for midweek prayer meeting. We complain when we are asked to come just in the evening for evening service. We complain about practically everything. What kind of love is this? Sure, if you're doing it for me, please complain all you want. Don't come because of me, because of the elder, because of anybody. You come because of Christ. That is the only acceptable and pleasing motive for coming here in the morning, for coming in the evening, for teaching, for serving, for anything and everything that we do. It must be for Jesus' sake. Please don't come if it's not for Jesus' sake. Come because of Christ. He died for you. I didn't. You love him. You give everything to serve him. You promote his name. Not my name, not the name of this church, only Christ. Because God the Father forsook him for you and for me, because of his love for you and for me. Love him in return. In closing, I just simply want to read to you a very familiar two verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is what it means to be a Christian. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to every heart this morning, O Lord. Purge us, chastise us if need be, to know how we have sinned against thee, how we have loved thee with such a weak and pitiful love. We murmur, we complain over the slightest inconvenience when we are asked to serve thee, to pray, to read thy word. O Lord, thank thee, Father, for thy long suffering and thy patience toward each one of us. Help us, O Lord, as we think and ponder in our weak way how thou hast forsaken thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was our sin offering, how he died for my sins. Help me, Father, to realize how great a price that was paid to redeem my sinful, wicked soul, that I may not be in hell in the lake of fire. O Lord, help me to realize the great debt I owe thee, that this life is no more my own, it belongs to thee. Help me, Father, to live a life that will glorify thee, that will bring glory to thy name and blessing to thy church and thy people. May thou be merciful to hear the cry of all thy people this morning for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.